Okay, so tonight we're going to step away from Germany for most of the time. We're going to move over to Switzerland, and we're going to spend some time with one of the other major figures in the Reformation. And that is a man, you can spell the name either the way I have it here, Huldrych, or as you may have seen it sometimes, as Ulrich. Both spellings are kind of common. I think the more recently the academic works are going with this spelling. I'm guessing it's more in keeping with the original language kind of thing. Again, as I've told you guys multiple times, I don't speak German, so I really couldn't tell the difference. So tonight we're going to be focusing on Huldrych or Ulrich Zwingli, and he, one of the things that he contributes for us is his doctrine of the Lord's Supper. We probably don't think about the Lord's table quite as frequently as the Protestant reformers did. And this again fits into the fact that we are, you know, benefiting from 500 years of developments that had not taken place when the reformers were at work. So to just get the context here, I wanted to show you this map of early modern Switzerland. Switzerland, at least at this time, and my understanding is that it's still in many ways governed as you see here. It's broken up into small regions, and the governmental structure in many ways is more democratic than in other parts of Europe at this time. So you've got a number of different places that are significant for the life of Zwingli. He's born right here in this Canton of Schweiz in the town Einsiedeln. I had to go on YouTube to learn how to say that right. And there's actually like this YouTube of somebody asking their relatives where their ancestors lives, and they're like, oh, it's Einsiedeln. That's just what it is. I'm like, wow, I'm so glad they knew that I would ask that and put it on YouTube for me. So anyway, that's where he was born. He is going to spend most of his life in the town of Zurich, up there to the north of Einsiedeln. And there will be a few other places here that come into play as well. One of the places we'll spend time in, though, tonight is actually not in Switzerland at all. Towards the end here, we'll talk about a debate that Zwingli has with Luther. That takes place in a town called Marburg in Germany. So, as that would suggest to you, Zwingli is a contemporary of Luther. And he's part of a Reformation movement that takes place in the area of Switzerland. So, right around the same time that Luther was carrying out his reforms in Germany, in the universities, there is a similar reform that's taking place in the Swiss Confederation. And in Germany, where we were with Luther last night, there's a sense in which that the government is centralized and that there's this Holy Roman Empire, there's an emperor, whereas with these cantons and towns that you have in early modern Switzerland, they're more or less autonomous, semi-independent units. And they're not, there's no close central government. Heinze explains that although these Swiss were able to cooperate in the face of a common enemy, such as their ancient adversary, the Habsburgs, the regions that made up the confederation had very little in common, not even a common language. So the language that is actually used throughout Switzerland during this time for the purposes of communication across regions, etc., is generally going to be German. And there's sort of a Swiss German that develops to enable these people to communicate. Although, just thinking about what you know about Switzerland, it's most famous for the Alps. It's not as though these people are, you know, crossing these lines, as tortuous and twisty as they are, which tells you something about the physical geography there. They're not moving around a lot necessarily. And so this democratic form of government enables many of these cantons to enact civil reforms that reflect the ideals of their Reformation preachers. Because the area is politically independent, interventions by external authorities like the Roman Catholic Church were more difficult, costly, and ineffective than elsewhere. You're in a region that is geographically and politically isolated. And that, of course, is as much the result of the mountains as any other factors. And this is such a reality, this isolation, that the Swiss actually, many of them became wealthy by supplying mercenary troops to various European states. And so several important cities in this region are governed by an oligarchical system. They tend to be prosperous. Many of the clergy were corrupt. That's your basic background for Switzerland. That brings us to Zwingli and his life. That's a little better, maybe. Zwingli was born in Glarus 7 weeks after the birth of Luther. His family was prosperous. He received a good humanistic education, which is actually a distinction. Hey, come on in. Lots of room here. Zwingli received a humanistic education, which distinguishes him from Luther. Luther is a scholastic. Luther is trained in the scholastic theological disciplines in the finest of European or German universities. Zwingli is a humanist. He is, in many ways, picking up a lot of these Renaissance themes in his thought and teaching. So in terms of his basic career, he was headed for a lucrative position within the priesthood. He was ordained at the age of 22, received his bachelor's degree in 1504, master's in 1506. Both of these are from the University of Basel. Which I forgot about Basel. It is right up there, so a long way from Einsiedeln, where he is. Einsiedeln is not where he's born. I wasn't even thinking getting this straight. He's born in Glarus, and spends some time in Einsiedeln on his way to Zurich. So he serves as priest in Glarus for 10 years. It's here that he immerses himself in the study of the classics. And the church fathers and Greek. Zwingli is in many ways a gifted exegete. He is incredibly biblically focused. His skill is in interpreting the text in the original languages. When Erasmus published his critical edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516, Zwingli enthusiastically acquired a copy, and some say that he memorized Paul's epistles in Greek. This tells you something of the devotion that he had to his studies. At this point, yeah. And but because of this humanistic emphasis, he's very interested in getting back to the source texts. So he wants to get to the root, the fountain of the culture and society of his day. So he loves this Greek New Testament and studies it. And over time, he becomes critical of abuses that he notices within the church and even in local policy. So Zwingli, unlike Luther, who Luther's sort of certainly involved in the politics of his day, but he's definitely an academic theologian in a lot of ways. He's a university man. Zwingli is... More like a popular preacher, and he kind of meddles with local politics all the time. Gets him into trouble. And in this case, it also gets him into trouble. He starts to criticize the practice of sending young men as mercenary troops after he was a chaplain on some military campaigns in 1513 and 1516. And this was a problem because it made him unpopular in Glarus, because this was an especially lucrative trade for the leading citizens of the town. And so that causes him to eventually leave in 1516 for Einsiedeln, where he was appointed rector of the church and became a popular preacher. And it's here in Einsiedeln that Zwingli starts to preach like an evangelical. He preaches, instead of just following the prescribed order of the Mass, he starts preaching the biblical gospel. And this does not please some in the community. So he faces some opposition. He isn't in Einsiedeln very long. By 1518, he is appointed, and this is really an eminent appointment. He's appointed to the Großmünster, which I believe I looked this up once, and it just means big church. I could be wrong, though, but anyway, in Zurich. And so Zurich is a larger city in Switzerland, and this picture, I'm actually going to show you another one in a second. This picture is a little bit hard to look at on a projected screen because it's just black and white and it's busy. But here's the church. Got these two tall spires and then the chapel back behind it. And you can see the river here, which is all accurate to the location. And this is something like how it would have appeared during Zwingli's lifetime. The pinnacle on these two towers is no longer there. I'll show you a photo of the current existing Großmünster, and for whatever reason, those tall pinnacles are not there. I don't know if that's artistic license in this picture, or if it's just that because of decay and what have you, they eventually had to take them down. But they still do have these two stone towers. It's an impressive structure. It was an impressive appointment. And so Zwingli's preaching, which had already begun to show signs of an evangelical conviction, intensifies here in Zurich. He is showing his evangelical convictions as he preaches against indulgences. And of course, we might think, now this sounds familiar, doesn't it, after all we've discussed with Luther. But Zwingli actually claims that he did not get this from Luther. He claims his convictions came from the gospel of Christ. He says, before anyone in this area had even heard of Luther, I began to preach the gospel of Christ in 1516. I started preaching the gospel before I had even heard Luther's name. Luther, whose name I did not know for at least another 2 years, had definitely not instructed me. I followed Holy Scripture alone. Now, it's still a bit of an open question whether or not Luther had some influence on Zwingli's development, but at least as far as he was concerned, he felt as though this was something that he determined on his own from the scriptures themselves. And that's important for Zwingli's. One of the characteristics that you find with him is that he's eminently biblical, and his emphasis is always on rooting his ideas in the text in a remarkable way. In Zurich, Zwingli's preaching breaks further with tradition as he'd preached directly and expositionally from the Greek. This was revolutionary, for even Luther preferred to retain the traditional method of preaching from the set gospel and epistle lessons of the church calendar. But Zwingli was committed to sola scriptura, so he began to preach through the New Testament, and he started in a novel place, Matthew. and like so many expository preachers since, he just kept moving expositionally through the New Testament. Of course, we today are not quite as astute in our knowledge of Greek necessarily, so we don't always carry a Greek Bible. I haven't met many preachers who do that, who just carry the Greek New Testament into the pulpit and speak from that. It'd be an interesting experience, wouldn't it? You'd be reading along, and they'd just say, and as it says here, and they'd just translate it on the fly for you, and you'd look at your translation, and no one in the room would have that exact word. But it would be so clear. And you'd go, oh, you know, why doesn't mine say it? And then you'd have an interesting discussion afterwards. I wish that I could do that, but I'm not the kind of Greek scholar that Zwingli was. And this was, during the 16th century, there was just such a fascination with the ability to study the languages, something that was new, something that hadn't been available until Erasmus published his Greek, Latin, New Testament, that this is actually not the only person I know of from around this time who was comfortable preaching straight from the original language. John Smith, who has a lot of interesting ideas and doesn't ever stay in one theological camp very long, the reason he's even known to history is he's the first English preacher to basically found the Baptist movement as it is today. Smith actually believed that you weren't preaching the Bible effectively unless you were preaching from Greek or Hebrew. And he got into arguments with people when they wanted to use translations. he was a unique guy. And tonight I need to tell you about Zwingli, so let's stay with that. This concept of sola scriptura was a natural outgrowth of the humanistic method, this appeal to the original source. And he actually articulates this for us in this 1522 sermon, which is titled, Of the Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God. Here's Zwingli. He said, you must be a theodidacte, that is, thankfully he translates it for us, taught of God, not of men. That is what the truth itself said, and it cannot lie. Okay, so he's quoting here from John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He says, if you do not believe and believe firmly, leaving the vanities of men and submitting yourselves solely to God's teaching, you have no true faith. I know for certain that God teaches me, for I know this by experience. In order that you may not misrepresent my teaching, let me tell you how I know that God teaches me. In my youth, I devoted myself as much to human learning as did others of my age. Then, some 7 or 8 years ago, I undertook to devoting myself entirely to the scriptures, and the conflicting philosophy and theology of the schoolmen constantly presented difficulties. But eventually I came to a conclusion, led thereto by the scriptures and the word of God, and decided, you must drop all that and learn God's will directly from his own word. So in contrast to Luther, who is a schoolman, who is a scholastic, who is in his early period representing the ongoing development of internal scholastic debate, Zwingli very early on just rejects everything that he has obtained from the scholastic masters and focuses his efforts on studying the scriptures themselves. Well, here is another picture of the Grossmünster. Let's see if, there we go, I can get it to fit like that. So that's how it looks today. Very much like what we saw in that other picture, and remarkably preserved today. Sorry? I'm not sure. That's an interesting question. Yeah, it's certainly big enough that you'd imagine there'd be quite a few that could sit in there.
It has at least 3 floors.
Well, actually, it probably doesn't all the way. So a lot of times in this...
that could have been added later.
Right. Well, a lot of times what would happen is that you'd have your main floor and then they'd just have this high vaulted ceiling and then they'd have the stained glass and all the other stuff. And it was actually intentional to communicate something of the grandeur of the glory of God and to give this impression of how vastly superior he is to us. So I don't know. I haven't seen any photos of the inside. And of course, who knows, it might have been renovated significantly. Yes. Yeah. In fact, there's a beautiful statue of Charlemagne in this church that It's all stone, and then they've got a brass or a golden crown on him. So it's a very, very old structure. Charlemagne, just to give you some context, if you don't remember where Charlemagne fits in, he's crowned Holy Roman Emperor, the first one, by the Pope on December 25th, intentionally, AD 800. Yes, 800, I think. And now all of you who have Google in your pockets are going to go fact-check me, and that's fine. I might be wrong. And if I am wrong, let me know. But anyway, so that's about how long this thing has been around. It's just like we were saying last night, you know, only 1,000 years young, so that's no big deal in Europe. So like Luther and Calvin, this is a term we haven't talked about yet, but maybe would help you to understand Luther a little bit as well. Zwingli is what we call a magisterial reformer. And what that means is that he is seeking to reform the church by working within the existing political structures of the day. So you'll have people during this time, in fact, they come in close contact with Zwingli himself, known as the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists also desire the reform of the church and of society, but they attempt to achieve that by operating outside of the political structures of the day. So they are more or less oppressed, persecuted, suffering believers in the Anabaptist tradition. Zwingli and Calvin and Luther, in contrast, a big part of their influence comes from the fact that they work through the existing political structure. They work with the magistrate to achieve their reforms. We saw, of course, the close friendship that develops between Frederick the Wise and Luther last night. And that was just in one aspect, one way in which the magisterial reformers would tend to operate. And Zwingli is very much like that. So in 1522, Zwingli begins to challenge Catholic traditions. Now, eventually, he's going to preach against many, many Catholic traditions, including the concept of transubstantiation. Now, that's a complex concept. We'll talk about that in more detail a little later on. He preached against relics, he would preach against saint worship, and he would preach against papal power. Okay? And here, one of the things that uniquely privileges, or you could say gives Zwingli an advantage, is that the Pope really can't do much to oppose Zwingli because the Pope needs Swiss mercenary troops. So if he alienates the Swiss, he is in trouble in terms of his foreign wars. So Zwingli is in many ways in an ideal position to enact his reforms. Now, the first major challenge that Zwingli poses to Catholic tradition in the year 1522 will at first seem relatively innocuous to you. So one Friday night, during Lent, Zwingli joined his friend Christopher Froschauer for dinner. You're probably thinking, what could possibly be controversial about dinner? Just hang on. Froschauer, a printer and respected citizen of the town, had invited friends and employees to this meal, and they enjoyed wonderful fellowship together over a dish of traditional Swiss sausage. And if you're putting the dots together, you've got it now, because by eating meat on a Friday, Froschauer and his associates intentionally violated the Lenten fast. Now, tradition tells us that Zwingli himself did abstain from eating. He was, according to tradition, concerned to set the right kind of example as a preacher and pastor in the city. But he was there, and his presence sent a very strong message. And Zwingli didn't stop there either. To make his thoughts abundantly clear, he ascended the Grossmünster pulpit on Sunday, March 23rd, 1522, and preached a sermon entitled On the Choice and Freedom of Foods. And in that sermon, he condoned Froschauer's act and called the people of Zurich to pursue a life of constant holiness rather than a mere observance of traditions. Here's something from the sermon. This is what he says. To sum up briefly, if you want to fast, do so. If you do not want to eat meat, don't eat it, but allow Christians a free choice. If you are a person of leisure, you should fast often and abstain from food that excites you. The worker moderates his desire by hoeing and plowing in the field. You say, but the idlers will eat meat without needing to. The answer is that these very same people fill themselves with even richer foods, which inflame them even more than the highly seasoned, highly spiced meats. So here he's talking about restraining your desire in your eating. And he's also pointing out that there are certainly very hungry field laborers who probably could use a little bit of meat. And on the other hand, those who are accustomed to a life of ease should perhaps abstain for the purpose of moderating their desires. If you would be a Christian at heart, he says, act in this way. If the spirit of your belief teaches you thus, then fast, but grant also your neighbor the privilege of Christian liberty and fear God greatly if you have transgressed his laws, nor make what man has invented greater before God than what God himself has commanded. You should neither scorn nor approve anyone for any reason connected with food or with feast days, whether observed or not. An exception is always to be made about Sunday until after hearing the word of God and partaking of the Lord's Supper. Take no notice of feasting on the Sabbath or at new moon, for these are now only symbols of Christian celebrations, freeing men from their sins and keeping them so. Further, we should not let ourselves be concerned about such works, but be saved by the grace of God only. So you can see this evangelical preaching just bursting out here. With the coming of Christ, shadows and forebodings have assuredly passed away. Here is another sign of the times. I think that there is danger of this age being evil and corrupt rather than reaching out toward everlasting righteousness. Further, simple people think everything is all right if they go to confession in Lent only, observe the fast, take communion, and thus account for the whole year. God should, however, be acknowledged at all times, and our life should be one of piety, whereas we act to the contrary when we think that it is quite enough if we pay attention only to the times of fasting, whereas Christ says, be vigilant, for you know not the day or the hour. So in this sermon, he is brilliantly alluding back to Paul's teaching regarding things that are areas of legitimate disagreement, and saying allow Christian liberty in those cases, but instead of focusing on whether or not you observe some ritual, focus instead on living a life of holiness, and not just at a certain time of year, but all the time, every day, because you need to be vigilant. You don't know when the day or the hour may come. Well, at this point, Zwingli's preaching has clearly crossed a line. He has stepped out in support of his friend Froschauer. He has thus argued that the true significance of the Lenten fast had nothing to do with meat and everything to do with the life of holiness and repentance. In language that echoes the Apostle Paul, he clearly transfers the Lenten meat fasts into a category that in theology we call the category of adiaphora, or things of indifference, over which faithful Christians may conscientiously disagree. By doing so, he challenges centuries of received tradition. And in challenging tradition, Zwingli again emphasized his growing conviction of the centrality and the authority of the Bible over the teachings of bishops and councils. Well, although this demanded a response, the church had only limited recourse in Swiss Zurich. The city fell under the ecclesiastical authority of the Bishop of Constance, who sent a delegation to Zurich to the city council on April 7th in protest. When the council called Froschauer in for examination, Froschauer appealed directly to Zwingli's preaching. He defended his actions in terms of biblical teaching and insisted that the city council was responsible to protect citizens when the church stepped beyond the clear teaching of Scripture. Heinze reports that Froschauer argued that since to eat meat was not contrary to the Bible, it was thus council's responsibility to, quote, protect our godly rights. Then Froschauer took a step further, arguing that not only was Zwingli right on the issue of adiaphora, in other words, not only is Zwingli right that meat doesn't matter, and we should be free to eat or abstain according to our conscience, but that Zwingli himself was too valuable to the city to lose in a conflict with the church. He said, God has given Zurich a better preacher that can be found in all of Germany. Well, the council exonerated Zwingli, but a few months later, Zwingli and others get themselves into trouble again. They wrote to the Bishop of Constance requesting official approval for clerical marriages. Now, priestly celibacy, as we all know, had been and still is a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. But what's interesting, and this is maybe new to you, is that in Zurich and Switzerland and, frankly, the rest of Europe in this time, it was widely disregarded. It was well known that many priests would live in common with a woman and raise a family, and the church could do very little to stop it. In fact, in official response, most bishops would levy fines upon priests who had illegitimate children, which allowed the church to remain officially opposed to clerical marriage, although it could not eliminate the practice altogether. Zwingli himself would secretly marry Anna Reinhard sometime during this year, 1522, but it would be 2 years until they publicly celebrate their marriage in an official wedding ceremony in April of 1524. And so here's a picture of, oopsies, Zwingli reading the Bible to his wife, Anna Reinhard. There's a lot of really fascinating stories about Anna. In fact, if you go into one of my footnotes here, I've got a link to an old biographical sketch of Anna that's really heartwarming to read of some of the things that this woman went through as her husband becomes a target of a lot of enemies. She would actually accompany him in the streets of Zurich everywhere he went. And if she couldn't accompany him for some reason, she would find somebody who could go with him because she just figured that it was less likely that they'd attempt to assassinate him if there was somebody to watch. And so you think about what it must have meant for this woman to marry this renowned Reformation preacher. It was certainly a life of sacrifice and love.
Which in those days, a lot of people would have seen him as a heretic.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Zwingli is definitely very quickly making lots of enemies for himself with this kind of action. And so the significance here is a lot less to do with the practical ramifications for priests and their marriages. As we've already mentioned, these marriages are taking place anyway. This really, again, has much more to do with what Zwingli saw as another place where church tradition ignored the clear teaching of Scripture. And in his letter to the Bishop of Constance, he employs a primarily biblical argument, which he then supplements with an appeal to the pragmatic realities of the situation. He points us to Matthew 19:10 through 12. And in the near context, the disciples have just suggested that if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. And then Jesus responds in verses 11 and 12 with these words. He writes, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." In Zwingli's letter, he begins by pointing out the inconsistent practice of the church's priests with regards to marriage, noting that it was easy to give enough to give orders, but it was not possible to ensure that the orders could be carried out. He He then carries on to argue that the church's inability to enforce this restraint reflects God's design. For God, Zwingli writes, would not entrust this measure of authority to any human being, since a gift which is from God and the angels should not come from the hand of man, but from God himself. This is plainly shown by Christ's own words. Chastity is a gift of God bestowed upon a few who clearly recognize it. Christ left everyone free to remain single or not with the words, let those accept it who can. So he's arguing that this gift of celibacy, which the Roman Church has argued for centuries, is prerequisite for being a priest. He's arguing that this is something that only God has the authority to give. And so therefore, it is not the church's place to preemptively designate that gift for all of its ministers. He writes, if in no circumstances can you agree to the principle of clerical marriage, we at least beg of you not to oppose it. Another beside ourselves has called for it, i.e. Christ. For we believe you to be strong enough not to be afraid of doing a good deed without regard to those who can slay the body. Indeed, there is really no need for you to interfere, for there is a report that most of the clergy have already chosen wives, not only here in Switzerland, but among all peoples everywhere. So to settle this affair peacefully is not only beyond your power, but even beyond that of those with greater authority than you have. So in this next paragraph, his basic argument is, look, whether you agree with me or not, it's still going to happen anyway. You can't stop it. You may as well accustom yourselves to this idea. Well, needless to say, the bishop didn't agree. It really wasn't something he had an option to agree with. I mean, this is like core church teaching. It goes all the way back to the Pope. He can't just revoke something like that all on his own authority. And so Zwingli continues to find himself at odds with church tradition. By appealing to scripture rather than tradition, Zwingli underscored his commitment to the authority of the Bible. So this leads him to continue to preach against traditional practices, everything from intercession to saints, indulgences, pilgrimages, and even the veneration of the Virgin Mary. As you can imagine, this is not winning Zwingli friends and opportunities in the city of Rome. Well, in 1522, Zwingli resigns his position as priest. But then, in something that's quite interesting, he was actually reauthorized again as preacher in Zurich by city council. And so, additionally, when the council basically ordains him to continue on as preacher in Zurich, they ordered that all preaching in the city be based upon the Bible. Zwingli's influence here has reached a high point. There is a significant shift. Because originally, Zwingli's authority derived from the Bishop of Constance. Now, his authority comes directly from the city council itself. In 1523, controversy reaches a high point. In Zurich, the council calls for a disputation. Zwingli was to debate with Johann Faber, who was responsible to represent the position of the Catholic Church. Zwingli drew up his 67 theses, so there you go, there's another number of theses for you to remember, for the purpose of the disputation. During the debate, it was said that Faber was very quiet, and when Zwingli was finished, the council voted to become Protestant. And it's really true that basically Zurich votes itself free of the Roman Church by an act of city council. Which tells you something about the democratic and semi-independent status of these Swiss towns and the way in which government would work in these places. Luther has to basically depend on Frederick to protect him in the complex inner workings of all the politics of the Holy Roman Empire. Zwingli debates with a Catholic, and then the city council just votes that he won. And that's all there is to it. So Zurich becomes Protestant. The council then abandoned clerical celibacy, monasticism, purgatory, everything else that Zwingli had opposed in the debate. And this initiates a movement within Switzerland as the nearby cities, including Bern and Basel, reject Roman Catholicism and become officially Protestant cities. Now, you have an interesting and unfortunate episode shortly after this in 1525. This is when the Anabaptist movement begins in the city of Zurich. You may have heard about these Anabaptists. And what happens is everything had been going very, very smoothly for Zwingli in his reforms in the city of Zurich. But then the Anabaptists appear and they call for something that Zwingli was not prepared to accept, an entire separation of church and state and a much more simple model of church worship. Zwingli disagreed with the Anabaptist insistence that the church needed to return to, at least in their understanding, a first century norm, that the church needed to get back to where it had been during the times of the apostles. The Anabaptists complained of the numbers of unregenerate people in the church as a result of infant baptism, which was a practice that Zwingli was comfortable with and retained. And so during this time, Zwingli came very, very close to accepting this idea of believers' baptism. And he does change in terms of his understanding of the sacraments. He changes to what we call a memorial view. And I'll explain that in a few minutes here when we get into talking about the Lord's Supper and the sacraments and all of the complexities that are going on there. However, and this is what really, really was the clincher for Zwingli, he realized that the logical implications of believers' baptism removes the moral authority that the church in the magisterial reformation kind of model has over the people. If the only people who are in the church are regenerate believers who more or less have come to that conclusion as adults, then the church no longer has the position to demand moral reform from everyone in the city. The relationship between church and state has to break down. The separation that the Anabaptists argue for is connected part and parcel with their insistence on believers' baptism. And that kind of thinking, of course, sounds very, very familiar to us. Here we are, gathered as representatives of a Baptist church. Okay, that just makes sense to us, but this is revolutionary in the 1500s. So, if Zwingli had given up infant baptism, he would lose spiritual control over the people. And so, ultimately, Zwingli and the Zurich Council rejected the Anabaptists, many of whom were violently executed by the civil authorities, by the authorities of Zurich itself, sometimes, unfortunately, even by forced drowning for their beliefs, which that was probably a deliberate choice of execution because it was a way of saying that that believer's baptism was meaningless. An unfortunate episode, and something that we regret seeing in the records of history. But this is the way these kinds of things go. In Zurich, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, in one sense, Zwingli still has blood on his hands.
Yeah. Yeah, he is with the civil authorities in this decision. He is adamant that the Anabaptists cannot be tolerated. And the Anabaptists are a fascinating group to study. They're a difficult group to study because they're so localized and independent that basically every Anabaptist author has his own system of theology. It's not like there's one leader for the whole movement. And as the persecuted minority group that they are, they aren't sitting around in a life of ease writing out their system of thought anyway. So we don't even know what they thought all the time. It's sometimes a little bit unclear. Yeah?
What exactly were the Anabaptists all about?
Yeah, there were several kind of common features in Anabaptist thought. One is this insistence on believers' baptism. Now, I need to make a distinction here. there is this school of thought out there that the modern Baptist denomination is in some way, shape, or form descended from the Anabaptists. And that's not, unfortunately, an idea that fits with the historical evidence. The first people who call themselves Baptists are English, and they explicitly deny them that they are Anabaptists. That was a label that was hurled at them by opponents, and they reject it. So it actually takes a little while for the term Baptist to emerge. The first Baptists are not quite sure what to call themselves. Sometimes in their writings, they even say, we're the people that you guys call Anabaptists, because they don't have another label for themselves. So the link between us and the Anabaptists is a little bit distant. There's some similarities in thought, believers' baptism being the biggest similarity. Another common idea that you'll find in Anabaptist thought is they were adamantly opposed to the idea of the Christian swearing an oath. And you might think, why does that matter, right? Because, like, we all understand that, like, I've actually sworn an oath every day this week that I've been in a hotel, because when I want to get on the internet, it says, did you read this big old document? Click agree. No, I didn't read it. I clicked agree. So I swore an oath that it was actually a falsified oath. Right? Okay? And that doesn't even cause my conscience to flinch. Now, maybe it should. I don't know. But, okay, who knows? Maybe I agreed to something I really don't like. You know, maybe I actually owe the hotel, something. I don't know.
Hopefully. So that was basically one of the major things they believed in?
That was a key plank in Anabaptist teaching. So you're still wondering, why do they care? The reason why they care is because in this intertwined state-church interrelationship, your swearing of an oath meant that you were identifying yourself as a Christian within the established state church of the day. And the Anabaptists were saying, no, we're Biblicists. We don't want to be part of that. We want to be separated from it. And they would always go to the text where Christ says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And they said, true Christians don't need to swear oaths anyway. It's obviously kind of a complex thing to kind of sort through. And when you think about it, you think, you know, are they right? Now I know this doesn't happen here, but the old U.S. tradition of, like, you go into court and you swear on a Bible, is that like something Christians should object to? Well, the Anabaptists thought that you should. Another thing that's a common feature in Anabaptist thought, and this carries through to today, the modern day descendants of the Anabaptists, were typically pacifists, opposed to war. So, modern descendants of the Anabaptists that you'd be familiar with include the Mennonites, okay, who are by and large pacifists. The Hutterites, are there Hutterites here in the Calgary area? I know there's some somewhere. I've talked to them in Edmonton. So they follow the teachings of Jacob Hutter, who I can't remember if he was connected to the Zurich Anabaptist movement or not, but anyways, goes all the way back to these guys. So pacifism, resistance to oaths, believers' baptism, a few other ideas that are kind of common in Anabaptist thought. They tended to be from the lower ranks in society. They tended to be poor. They tended to be more focused on personal devotion and piety than theological precision. And so sometimes you'll just read these Anabaptists and you go, that's just kind of weird. And it's because they're not really educated very well all the time. There were some who were quite educated. And so their theology is sometimes a little bit lacking. Okay, but they loved the Bible, they loved God, and they were seeking to follow him faithfully in the face of tremendous opposition There's still a meaningful example for us in the Anabaptists today when we look back at the kinds of suffering that they endured for their own understanding of the gospel and of Christ. There are some significant weaknesses in Anabaptist thought as well. One thing that happens with unfortunate frequency is there are various Anabaptist writers who would imply really weird ideas, one of which leads to the consequence where they basically deny original sin. And so that develops into an almost Pelagian kind of gospel in some of these cases, where they basically have this idea that man is basically good, and that we are born in a good state, and then eventually, as we get distracted by the world, we fall into sin. So you can understand why when historians aren't able to find a direct connection between us and the Anabaptists, that makes me feel better. There's also other weird things that happen in there. Melchior Hoffman was a really unique individual within this Anabaptist tradition, and even to use the label Anabaptist is a little unfair because they're so different from each other that having one label for them all is not like really fair at all. But anyways, Melchior Hoffman had a very strange Christology. He believed that there was a sense, he picked up this old idea that physical material is inherently evil. And so for that, if that's true, then he wanted a less physical Christ. So he allegedly said something to the effect that Christ passed through Mary as water through a tube. In other words, it was like when Christ, the incarnate Son of God, was born, he received nothing from Mary. He just passed through like water through a tube. There's no, don't worry, no like normal birth process going on here at all. So that blows up all kinds of real old Orthodox distinctions about the nature and person of Christ himself. It undermines his full humanity, which has unfortunate consequences, I would argue, like making him incapable of being a high priest, I'm messing up this quote. We have not a high priest who is unlike us, but is tempted with our own infirmities. That's what I'm looking for. Thank you so much. Sounds like you listen to a biblicist preacher like Zwingli, who helps you remember the Bible. That's it. Yeah, so you're studying that text more recently than I have. Okay, yeah, that's that doesn't work if Christ is not fully human. He's not able to redeem us. He's not able to be our federal representative. He's not the second Adam. That's kind of a big deal. Well, okay, enough about the Anabaptists. And I don't mean to denigrate them. I do really find their lives and their faithfulness really impressive. Theological goofiness occasionally, notwithstanding. Okay, but as far as Zwingli goes, that's sort of a short-term crisis. Zurich is very quickly rid of Anabaptists. They flee to the forests, into the Alps. Many are drowned. It's unfortunate and sad. Well, you know what? Let's take a break right here, because this next section is where we get really nice and technical, and I'm so excited.